If you would, to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. This week we begin a new series on the life of Elijah. We'll be looking at the life of Elijah for about 12 weeks, maybe longer. But this morning we're dealing with the background passage, 1 Kings chapter 16, starting with verse 29. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, in the chair in front of you. It's on page 298, 1 Kings 16. And it's here that we read, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Ibram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word today. Lord, that we would come to a renewed understanding of its importance. Lord, the role that your word plays in just giving us life. Lord, may you open our understanding to what is said here today, Lord. But may you put within every heart a deeper desire to know your word, to love your word, and to follow it. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Listen, it is wonderful to hear the children singing with us this morning to just glimpse the purity of their faith, of their understanding, of their love for God. I've been thinking a lot about it this week in the context of this morning's sermon. And it reminds me of Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Anyone ever do Awana? Wasn't this one of the memory verses for like Sparks or something like that? This was one of the first verses that I memorized as a child. And it has proven true that it is God's word that lights our path in all things. And the question that we have to deal with this morning is why do some not regard God's word as holy, as authoritative, as life-giving? What happens when you or I or any person disregards God's word? In our passage today, we see the effects of disregarding God's word. In these verses, we're given a description of a specific king. His name is King Ahab. All right, this guy in particular is described in verse 30 as the son of Omri, doing evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then jump to 33, the second part there. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. The focus of these five verses this morning is on a particular king, King Ahab. But in order to understand the significance of this man's life, the depravity of this man's life, the way in which he forsook God and his authority, we need to see the bigger picture, to understand a larger context and look at Israel as a whole. So we have to go and do some history today, some lecturing on history. I'd like to take this time to just review what's going on here. In the Bible, we have a lot of different kings, right? It all begins with Saul. His authority, his reign comes to an end. And then David, the promised, anointed Messiah, comes and he starts to rule over all of Israel. You guys, most of you know this. And then who comes after David? Solomon. Okay, David has many sons from many wives. But Solomon is picked to be the heir. And then after Solomon, you have his son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a foolish young man who was given rule over all of Israel. He made some bad decisions, not listening to the wisdom of his advisors. And what happened was, because of his unwillingness to listen to what I believe is God's wisdom given through his advisor, his advisors, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes left and set up their own kingdom, leaving behind Judah and one other half-tribe. And so the kingdom is divided. In this context, you have the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And there remained the capital, Jerusalem. You had the temple. You had the true worship of Yahweh. But then 10 other tribes are divided and rebel against the king. And they set up their own kingdom in what's called the northern kingdom, which from this point forward will be referred to as Israel. They set up shop. They have their capital city of Samaria. And they create their whole entire new worship guidelines. They still say that they worship Yahweh, but instead of worshiping Yahweh, they start bowing down to two bulls. So they fashion images, idols that represent Yahweh, and they start bowing down to these bulls and worshiping them. They create their own altar, their own temple, and their own priesthood. And so what you have is a kingdom divided. The southern and the northern kingdoms. The southern being Judah, the northern kingdom being Israel. And this becomes the historical context of the life of Elijah. The southern kingdom still worships Yahweh. But the northern kingdom worships a polluted version of Yahweh. And their kings become progressively more and more and more wicked until we get to this king, King Ahab, who is described again as being evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were with him. Verse 33 again. More to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. King Ahab, evil, provoking the Lord to great anger. Why? Look at verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab is described as the most wicked king of Israel. Why? Because he introduces into Israel the worship of Baal. Who is the god of Baal? Lower G, G-O-D, lower G. Who is the god of Baal? According to ancient Near East mythology, Baal was the god of rain. So understand this. In its context, this is an agricultural society, right? You don't have tall skyscrapers. It's not a city of steel and concrete. It's dirt and crops, right? And livelihood comes from a successful crop. We all got this? And what do you need for a successful crop? Rain. Palestine is very similar to Phoenix. Take away the concrete and the steel. Palestine is very similar to Phoenix. It's a deserty land. And so what do you need to sustain life? You need rain. If rain didn't come, the crop didn't come. And so what you have in the ancient Near East is a pantheon of gods, much like Roman and Greek mythology. We're more familiar with Roman and Greek mythology, right? Well, it was the same, though, in ancient Near East and Palestine. The god who brings the rain was the god Baal. And so if you want rain, if you want a crop of food, if you want to continue living, in that day and age, you needed to appease the gods. You must sacrifice and you must worship these various gods. And the most important in that context was Baal. And so what does Israel, again, remember, we're talking about the northern tribe, what does Israel do? It adopts the religious views of these surrounding nations, and it begins to worship this God of rain. But that's not all. Verse 33, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the gods of Israel who were before him. And it's in this context of him making an Asherah. And so what is an Asherah? Well, again, in ancient Near East mythology, Asherah was the mother of Baal. Okay, so Baal's mama. And what was she known for? Life. Giving life. You know, it's interesting. We as Judeo-Christians worship the one true God, right? But all these other nations worshiped multiple gods. And you had like, you know, the El and Asherah, and they have sex together upstairs, and then they have these baby gods. All right? Well, what's going on here? Asherah, the mother of all these gods. Sex became this important concept with the worship of Asherah. She's represented as a carved piece of wood or stone in the form of a pillar. Okay? And these poles stood out of the ground and they were made to resemble sexual male organs. Okay? I'm going to get complaints that the kids weren't paying attention, but then I'll get complaints that they're going to pay attention. But this is literally the historical image of worship for Asherah. Baal and Asherah worship. Let me say that again. Baal and Asherah worship incorporated, the worship of Baal and Asherah incorporated sexual intercourse with cult prostitutes in a temple. This very act that occurred within the temples was their act of worship. It was totally pagan, totally perverted, totally depraved. But that's how worship occurred in this context for these gods. All this to say is that Israel's participation in such worship was completely perverse, completely depraved, completely wicked, completely evil. And so that's why Scripture says that Ahab did more than any of the other kings to provoke God to anger. And much of this, we're told, is laid at the feet of Jezebel. So look at verse 31 with me. We're told he married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. In Kings 18:19, later on we're going to see it in its context, but we're told that her influence upon Ahab and Israel was so great that 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah would eat daily at her table. The people of Israel would be taxed to such an extent to pay for 850 various prophets of Baal and Asherah. Jezebel will become a predominant figure in our study of the life of Elijah. But what we need to see here is that before the Israelites even entered the promised land, that God's word was spoken about this very issue. Before this becomes an issue, God already talked to Israel about this issue. In Exodus 34, he said, "You, when you get into the promised land, shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim." God already knew beforehand that this was going to be an issue for them. And before they cross into the promised land, he tells them that when you get there, cut these things down. God had spoken to his people about this very issue. God's word was given not only to inform the people, but to form the people against idolatry, to form them into greater holiness. However, listen, much like you and I, the people did not listen. The people did not heed God's word. They wrote it off. They disregarded it. Instead, they followed their own voice. They followed their own desires. They followed their own justifications. And here's the problem, folks. Following our own voice, our own hearts, is the stupidest, most foolish thing that we can do, because Scripture tells us continually, our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are evil. Although you and I were created to worship the one true God, sin causes our hearts to worship created things. Sin causes our hearts to worship false gods. Our hearts deceive us into trusting things that are not powerful, that have no life within them. Gods that are not gods. Paul speaks about this. What are these gods? These gods that you and I are prone to worship are nothing more than demons. He says, no, I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to, what? Demons. Not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. What was the worship of Baal? What is the worship of any false god, folks? It is nothing less than the worship of demons. In Ephesians, Romans, we're told that our fight is not, no, it's Ephesians, we're told that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual principalities, the spiritual forces that are at work that we can't see. What is the worship of anything but the Lord? It's the worship of demons. Israel not only broke away from the true worship of Yahweh, but they entered into a polluted worship of Yahweh and eventually a complete disregard for the worship of Yahweh, eventually worshiping false gods. How is it that the nation of Israel that experienced so much blessing could experience so much deceit? How could they fall into such wickedness after experiencing so many blessings from the Lord? Listen carefully, folks. The answer to that question is that although these people had God's word, they did not obey it. And what we're going to try to get to in this time together is the question for ourselves. Folks, we have God's word. But are we obeying it? These folks had God's word, but they disregarded it. And so what happens when you or I disregard God's word? When you and I disregard God's word, we fall further and further away from Him. When we dangle our foot over that transgression boundary line and we take a step over that line, guess what? It's easier to take the next step and the next step. What happens when we disregard God's word? We end up getting further and further and further away from Him. And it is such a scary thing to wake up one day and to look back and to realize how far we've wandered. What I want to submit to you today is that just the smallest disregard of God's word will harm us. See, we want to justify and rationalize and say, this little thing, it won't harm us. But it leads to another step, and it leads to another step. When you and I disregard God's word, we become more inclined to disregard more of his word. It's a slippery slope. It's a domino effect. The focus of this passage is on Ahab. But I want to peel back the onion. Ahab wasn't the first to disregard God's word. Ahab isn't the causing agent of all of this wickedness. Instead, Ahab is the effect of a whole bunch of wickedness that preceded him. Israel's sin and its wickedness and its consequences do not begin with Ahab. It began long ago, even with King David. And so I want to look quickly back at the life of David, and particularly the ways in which he disregarded God's word and its effect to get us to where we are today in this story. Here's something to take away, just as a side note, as a timeout, pause. If you don't take anything away, take this away today. Listen, your sin does not just affect you. Your sin will always spill out and affect the lives of others. Okay, let's see that. The sin of King David. David listens to God's word and he goes out and he conquers and he destroys. He destroys most of the inhabiting nations within the promised land. And this was according to God's judgment way back in the wilderness before Israel entered the promised land. Look back with me at Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, before they enter the promised land, God gave them directions, right? So when you enter into this promised land, and clears away many nations before you, when God does this and clears away many nations before you, including the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must what? Devote them to a little destruction, semi-destruction. You must devote them to complete destruction. We're talking about genocide here. Different sermon. Email me, have coffee with me later. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away from your sons from following me to serve other gods. You must completely annihilate them, and you better not intermingle with them through marriage. Folks, young ones in the room, God has a perfect spouse for you. Do not intermingle with a non-believer. Don't waste your time on that. Paul upholds this same principle in the New Testament. Do not be unequally yoked with another. David's sin here is he destroys most of the nations, but then what does he do? He himself ends up intermarrying with a lot of these other nations. So continuing on here, then if all this happens, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The command to David and to not just to all of Israel, The command was to utterly destroy these nations. These nations had their time for repentance, and they refused. Just to talk about the genocide question, these people were described as throwing their babies into the fire as an act of worship to worship the god Molech. These people deserved God's judgment. And they were called, the Israelites, to wipe them all out. But listen, David doesn't completely wipe them out. Look at 1 Kings 9:20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. David did not fully obey God's word. And as we see, or should see, there were consequences for it. And so listen, God spoke. And folks, God speaks all the time. He's still speaking today through His Word, through His Holy Spirit. God speaks all the time on important life issues. Your home, your children, your job, your career, who you're going to date, who you're going to marry, where you're going to go to college, what to do after retirement. God is in the business of speaking because He is alive. But the question is, will you listen to what He's saying? If you don't listen to what He's saying, there's going to be consequences. These inhabitants did end up influencing Israel to their detriment. Next, the King Solomon, the sin of King Solomon. King Solomon was a wonderful king. Peace flourished, wealth flourished during his time. This guy is described as being the wisest dude on earth, and yet he was the most foolish dude on earth. All right, he accomplished both of these extremes. All right, he started strong and he built God's temple, but then he ended up marrying an Egyptian princess. And then he ended up marrying a Moabite princess. And then he ended up marrying an Ammonite princess. And then he continued to marry and to marry and to marry. The Bible records the good, the bad, and the ugly. It is not always prescriptive. Often it's just descriptive of the sin of man. Look at 1 Kings 11, 1 through 12 about Solomon. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses. Guys, I don't know how you take, I mean, I can barely take care of one, right? Wisest man on earth, but yet the greatest fool on earth. 700 women who were princesses. I mean, we're not just talking about, you know, a woman. We're talking about a princess, you know, major complex there. 700 of those. And 300 concubines. And his wife did what, folks? Turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, that's the Shora, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. That's the god who was worshipped through throwing your baby into the fire. On the mountain just east of Jerusalem, right next door to God's temple. I'm not going to read the rest. You can look at that later. But here's the point. Solomon started strong, ended weak. Just like his father, he didn't finish well, and he did not obey God's voice. And there were consequences for it. All right, because of Solomon's lack of obedience to God's word, the kingdom of Israel becomes split. It becomes divided. In 922 BC, again, King Rehoboam doesn't listen to God's wisdom. And this other dude, Jeroboam, revolts. And it just continues. If you read the previous two chapters, folks, it's just one statement after another about all these kings and how wicked they were and how each one grew in greater wickedness than the preceding one. Here's the truth, church. Listen, your sin doesn't just affect you. Your sin affects the lives of others you come in contact with. Your decision to refuse to listen to God's word and to follow it will have lasting impact on your entire life. At the very least, your spouse and your children will see it and be influenced by it. And usually in the negative, right? Your sin is not a positive force within your home. Your sin is not a positive force within your workplace. Your sin is not a positive force to your next door neighbor. Your sin and my sin doesn't just affect us. It affects every life that we come in contact with. And so what are the consequences for not listening to God's word? The consequence is separation from God, separation in intimacy, and then on the further extreme, absolute destruction. Because here's another truth, folks. I got lots of truths today. God's word is full of it. But here's the other truth. God's word will always be fulfilled. Even when we don't obey it, guess what? God's word will be fulfilled. Isaiah 55 tells us that it will never return empty, but it will always accomplish its work. And so even in the midst of these like four verses or so, three or four verses, we see a dramatic contrast to this sin and to God's righteous, purposeful desires. In verse 34, there's this transition. And read it with me. Verse 34, In the days of Hiel, Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. God just inserts this little piece into this storyline, and what does he say? Back when the Israelites entered the promised land, they destroyed Jericho. Do you remember that? They marched around Jericho how many times? Seven times, and they shout, "The victory belongs to the Lord," and the walls came tumbling down, right? And what was God's word after that? This city will never be rebuilt except by the loss of the individual son, whoever rebuilds it, attempts to rebuild it. And so what is God saying to us by inserting this verse in here? God's word will be fulfilled. It might be 1,000 years later, as in the case of this, but nonetheless, God's word will be fulfilled. We have a decision to trust his word and to follow it and receive its blessings or to reap the consequences of it. But even in our choice, above our choice, is God's masterful, sovereign, purposeful will and power, and he will accomplish his purpose regardless of how we choose to or not to follow him. Here's the good news, folks. You and I can trust God's word. We can. We can trust God's word that what he said and what he says is good. We can trust God's word that what he says will come true. We have a little snippet right here, this picture of how God fulfills his word. But as we continue to read the Bible, guess what? God continues to fulfill his word. Israel abandoned God's word. And as we shall see, they're going to experience grave consequences for it. However, we're also going to see in the story of Elijah that in God's infinite mercy, He still speaks to you and I today. In His infinite kindness, He still intercedes on our behalf. In His beautiful, loving grace, He chases after you and I. Even after disregarding His word, He chases after us to demonstrate to us His love and His mercy. And so listen, as we begin our study on the life of Elijah, we're going to see that God's very heart is in this truth, that although we may have disregarded God's word in the past, He still speaks to our heart today. Amen. Even though we have disregarded His word in the past, He still is speaking to us. He still loves us enough to chase us down and continually call out after us. This morning, have you disregarded God's word? The answer is yes. So second question, how have you disregarded God's word in the past? And this morning, will you trust that He still loves you and He's still calling out to you? We will see that Elijah, ultimately, is just a forerunner of Jesus Christ, the great prophet, the Word of God made into flesh. That Elijah is just a picture of God fulfilling His entire Word in Christ Jesus. That way back in Genesis 3:15, He gave the promise that there would be one seed that would crush Satan. And the whole Bible is pointing and moving towards the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. God fulfills His word, people. And in the midst of this story, you and I are constantly being influenced by other voices. And so once again, if we can admit this morning that we have been listening to these other voices and come in the full confidence of Christ's work on our behalf on the cross and listen once again to God's word and trust it. This is where God is speaking this morning. Jesus is the great prophet who speaks the Father's word. You know, next week, if you just turn to the next chapter, verse 1, after this context, Elijah shows up. And He speaks. And the rain stops. And then as we go through the rest of the story, Elijah continues to speak as God's voice. And all these miraculous things happen. Even to the point of little kids being brought back to life. But once again, all of it's pointing to Jesus Christ who comes and speaks. And brings dead men and women back to life. And so listen, friend, if you're sitting here today and the Spirit has convicted your heart about disregarding God's word in the past, will you hear His voice today that says, all you need to do is admit, turn, and come back to Me. All you need to do is see Christ's arms open wide and the love and desire within Him to have you back. This morning, if you haven't been listening to God's voice, if you've been listening to other voices, this morning, will you turn back to Jesus? Will you turn back and trust Christ? Will you turn back to His Word? I'm about 1 minute to be done. But pastorally, will you hear these questions? If you haven't been in God's Word, will you make a decision this morning to do so? If you haven't been waking up or spending any part of your day in God's Word, will you return back to His Word? A time in each day where you're just opening up God's Word and trusting that He's going to speak to you? Will you get involved in discipleship, either on Wednesday night or Sunday morning Bible study? Will you get involved with another fellow believer and have coffee with them regularly and begin the process of continuing growing in your faith? Will you trust God's word? Will you stop listening to the voice within you? Will you stop listening to the wisdom of this word? Will you go back to God's word, and will you trust him once again this morning? May he be glorified in that decision in every heart here this morning. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And although this message was a roundabout look at history and in context for what we're going to be studying in the future, Lord, the truth has been said that you are large and in charge. Your word will be accomplished in all of its purposes. Lord, that you are judge and savior. And Lord, in your grace, though, you have called us to yourself. Lord, in your kindness, you have given us your very thoughts on paper that we can go to every single day. Lord, may you convict every heart this morning that your word is true. Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, help us to return back to the innocence and the childlike faith that we see represented in our children here with us this morning. May we trust you. May we trust your word. May we disregard the word of this world, Lord, the headlines and the politicians, the philosophers. And Lord, may we return to you, trusting that you are good, that you are holy, that you are powerful and wise, and that you save. Lord, let us know your mercy today. Let us trust in your goodness, that you keep calling after us even when we disregard your word. May we meet with you, Lord. May we see your greatness and experience your love and mercy. Once again, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.